So this week you were to read Judges 16, which is the story of Samson. You ought to know this is the first time I've ever given a sermon on Samson, and I'm very excited about it. You have no idea how cool it is to do a sermon about a guy that you've been compared to your whole life. It's neat. You have those physical characteristics that are similar. I say this the same morning I struggled with the Pop-Tart thing to get it open and make it sturdy. Anyway, so that's this week. I will say this also. Hopefully, I know most of us are familiar with the story of Samson and Delilah, but hopefully this week I can illuminate this a little bit, because I remember when I first heard this story, like we had this, mom and dad had this little Bible book that they would read to us at night. All these different accounts from Scripture, and Samson and Delilah was one of them. And I remember thinking as a kid, and maybe I'm alone in this, but when you read the account, I don't know if I ever said it to my mom and dad, but is Samson the dumbest person on the face of the planet? That's honestly what you think. Like, after the first time that she does this, and you wake up, and she's done to you what you told her would render you... How do you not know, I can't trust this broad? This isn't going to work. But he keeps going back to that. So anyway, hopefully we'll answer that a little bit this morning. Just know for next week, another fairly popular account from Scripture. And just so you know what we're doing here, we've established the authority of God's Word, and now we're looking at some of the big messages. If this is in fact God's Word to mankind, which we know that it is, then what is the major message that he is continuing to share with humanity? This is the account of David and Goliath from 1 Samuel chapter 17, and that's what you need for next week. Okay, so this was in the book of Judges. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Judges. Couple things just to establish the background on what the judges are, who the judges were. I know we have an American idea of what a judge is, and so we constantly apply what we know about our society to what theirs was, and it's two totally different things. First of all, when did all this take place? This is our timeline here. I'm not going back to the very beginning with Jacob and his 12 sons and all of that, but we know Moses was the deliverer, leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then when Moses dies on Mount Nebo, there's an obvious successor. Joshua had been with him since the time of the Exodus. He was his right-hand man. No question that Joshua is the one to take over for Moses. Nobody questions that. Then eventually you'll have the monarchy over Israel, where you've got God's chosen kings. You got Saul and then David and then Solomon, so on and so forth. It's the time in between. When Joshua dies, as soon as he's dead, before the rise of the monarchy, that is the time of the judges. And as you read the book of Judges, you're going to realize, if you read the entire thing, a couple things. Number one, this is a profoundly evil time in the history of the people of Israel. A lot of bad stuff goes down in this time period. And secondly, you're going to realize there are a lot of parallels from the time of the judges for Israel to the time that we're living in today. Let me give you, if you flipped one more chapter into the 17th chapter of Judges, you would read this in verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. I mean, that's kind of where we are today. I mean, we've got a king of sorts, but everybody does what's right in their own eyes. We all make up truth for ourselves. We all make up right and wrong for ourselves, and nobody can tell us any differently. That's the spirit of the age, and it's exactly what was going on there. And when I say it's a profoundly evil time in the history of Israel, there is a pattern. These people of Israel are locked in this pattern of sinfulness. They have nobody leading them in the proper direction towards the throne of God, towards the heart of God. And so this is the cycle, and it repeats itself over and over in the book of Judges. The people of God will fall into sin and corruption. And because of that, God will wake them up by allowing an oppressor to come in and take over Israel, to subjugate Israel. And after a period of subjugation and oppression, the people will decide, well, maybe we weren't that bad off with God after all, and they'll cry out to God for deliverance. God will take pity on them and will raise up a judge, and then that judge will lead the people back to a time of restoration and peace. And they'll be all good for a while, and then after a while, they will fall into sin and corruption. Everyone will do what is right in their own eyes, and we know what Proverbs tells us, that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death, right? If we do what seems right in our own eyes, there's going to be one place that we end. Our passions, our feelings, our desires, hopefully we've established this, they're not good moral guideposts for you. Just because you feel like something is right Just because you desire something, oftentimes that's a sign it probably isn't right, but that's what people were doing, so they'd fall into sin and corruption. God would allow them to be oppressed. They would decide they want to cry out to God. God would raise up a judge and he would restore them. And then not long after that, the people would fall into sin and corruption. And then they would be oppressed. And then they would cry out to God and God would raise up a judge and they'd be delivered. And then you know what happens? They'd fall into sin and corruption. I'm not going to keep doing this. This happens 12 times in the book of Judges. 12 different judges that God raises up. And by the way, the judge is not a man or a woman in a black robe, a legal mind that renders verdicts on situations. That's our understanding, an American understanding of a judge. A judge was a warrior, a conqueror, a deliverer. And if you read the book of Judges, this is my favorite part about the book of Judges. These people are far from perfect. They are fallible human beings with a lot of problems. These are not figures like Moses and Joshua and David that seem to be from the very beginning set apart from God. Not saying that Moses and Joshua and David didn't have their problems, they did. But these are individuals more like us, I would suggest. Fallible, unlikely heroes. That's one of the reasons I'm drawn to the book of Judges. As evil as it is, God will show throughout this book that he is more than willing, he's excited to use weak things to bring about his glory. And I think there's one reason that God's super excited to use weak things, because if it's a weak thing that brings about this massive victory, there's no way that weak thing's going to get the glory for it. Who will? He will. And that's the whole point. When you read this, there's some great accounts in there. Ehud the judge, he's a left-handed dude. And in those days, left-handed people were kind of outcasts for reasons that I'm not going to get into here from the stage. But they were. I'd kind of like to bring that time back. I don't know what's wrong with the left-handed people amongst us. My mother-in-law, yeah? Okay. I got my father-in-law a couple weeks ago. Now I'm out with the whole family. But anyway, Ehud, left-handed guy, and he's the one that reaches down on his right hand and pulls out the sword and plunges it into the belly of King Eglon. It's a great story. You really ought to read it. But anyway, so a weak thing, right? A left-handed guy. And then you got Shamgar. He's a judge. He uses an ox goad to deliver the people. What an unlikely weapon that is, that you're going to deliver the nation with an ox goad. And then you get Deborah, who is a woman. God uses a woman judge in that day would have been certainly not somebody you would expect to lead a nation. And in the account of Deborah, Sisera, the oppressor, is fleeing from Deborah and her forces. And he goes to this tent of another woman named Jael. This is like my favorite story in all of Scripture. Well, maybe not, but it's close. And Jael, Sisera thinks, oh, she's on the same page with me. Says, can I come in and take a little nappy poo because I'm tired? And she's, come on in, rest here. And he goes to sleep there in her tent, and he's laying there like this. And while he's sleeping, Jael, who was one of Deborah's, goes over with a tent peg and puts that thing right on the temple while he's laying there and then just cranks that mother straight through. That's awesome is what that is. You need to make a movie out of that. Be like the Passion of Jael. Anyway, so you've got that. Then you've got another unknown woman. There's women all over the place in the book of Judges. Abimelech's on the run, and she's up in a tower, shoves a millstone off, and it cracks him in the head. I'm telling you, this book is, you want blood and guts and gore. This is what it's all about. And then Gideon, he wins this battle with a bunch of pitchers and trumpets. Those aren't typical instruments of war. These are actual instruments, and he wins the battle with trumpets. You notice that when you win a battle with a trumpet against an army, nobody can say, that is a brilliant strategy. I've never thought it. We ought to do more of that. No, there's only one person that can get the glory for this, and that's God. And by the way, speaking of Gideon, he's God's champion. And do you realize that Gideon is the weakest man from the smallest tribe and the poorest family? And he's the one that God calls to deliver his people. God does this with weak things throughout the entire book of Judges. And then comes Samson. Chapters 13 through 16 in the book of Judges. But there's one thing that you know about Samson, and it doesn't fit with what I just said the book of Judges is all about. Samson is far from a weak thing. He's anything but weak. He's a beast is what he is. He is strong, but here's the first thing we can pick up on. Hopefully you know this. Physical strength is only one kind of strength. We can easily be misled into believing that raw physical power is a source of strength. And what you see in chapter 16 is, for all of his physical strength, Samson had some glaring weaknesses. that would provide his undoing. You see, if we only look at this passage like the way my parents read it to me, where it was one story taken out of the Bible and read on its own, then you can come away with the impression that this story is about the strength of Samson, the brutishness. See, my parents did me a disservice in the way they prepared me in understanding Scripture, and I've never gotten over it. Anyway, but when you rip it out and it's just one singular account, you're easily led into believing that that's what the story is about. If it stands alone, okay. But when we understand what we've established, that all these pages in the Old Testament are looking towards the New Testament. I had an email from a guy this week that said, I love reading the Old Testament as a springboard to the New Testament and seeing the correlation between the two. Yes, that's the reason we have the Old Testament. That's the purpose of it. It's to validate what comes in the New Testament and to prove to us that this is a divine work of God. What is the spiritual lesson that is here for us in Judges 16? Physical strength, when you start looking through those eyes, what is the spiritual message here? Physical strength becomes a peripheral issue that isn't even really at play in this account. There is a reason that God gave us both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament did not replace the Old Testament. And to the degree that churches today abandon the Old Testament simply to teach from the New Testament, we're doing a disservice to the brethren. God did not change between the Old Testament. That's the common idea, that God was this vengeful, wrathful God in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, now all of a sudden he became loving and merciful and full of grace. I'm not making this up. I wish that I was. There was a lady that I heard explain the difference between God's personality in the New Testament and God's personality in the Old Testament. And she was not joking when she said the difference is that in the New Testament, God had had kids. And when you have kids, it changes you. All right, I'm done. I'm out. I can't do that. What is that? No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character has not changed between the two. He had a kid. What in the world is that supposed to mean? We need Scripture's full counsel. We need to understand the full character of God. That's why we have the full Scripture in front of us. There is a real danger when you start divorcing the judgment of God in the Old Testament from God's character in the New Testament. We have this tendency in churches and in small groups and in all of Christendom to preach only the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Now listen, I say that as though it's some sort of intentional nefarious idea. Are there ministers out there and churches out there that may only focus on that side of God because they think that'll bring more people? Yeah, probably. And then they'll get more money. I don't know. But that's not what I mean when I say there's this tendency. How do you not preach about grace every Sunday? Once you grasp what grace is, it's all you want to talk about. So I think it's completely logical that we gravitate towards that, if nothing else, because it's the polar opposite of what the world is talking about. The world isn't full of grace or mercy or forgiveness, and Christ is. And so we're drawn to that. But there's a danger when you start cherry-picking the sermons of Jesus to look only for the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy, and you completely ignore the fact that he speaks more about hell than he ever speaks about heaven. There's a danger when you read the New Testament and you overlook the warnings against sin that you find in Hebrews and in James. When we start looking only for one thing, that's dangerous. God's love and his forgiveness and his joy, are they all part of his plan to save? Oh yeah. Absolutely. But what I'm suggesting to you is that his warnings against the danger and the threat of sin, that's part of his plan to save as well. And we should not ignore those things. It's one of the reasons why we read Judges 16, because it's a clear indication of the dangers and the threat that sin poses against us. Beware of a gospel, and I'm begging you to hold me accountable to this. Hold your small group leaders accountable to this. Hold yourself and your own personal study accountable to this. Beware of any gospel that is overbearing and heavy on encouragement, and it goes overly light on the stern warning against sin and its danger. Beware of a gospel like that, because it is not the full counsel of God. This is what John writes to us. The one who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil is, devil, I just said devil. Sorry. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Okay, you know who John writes this to, right? John is writing to believers. And he's saying to believers, the one who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. As a believer, you should not be making a practice of sinning, living in an unrepentant way, enjoying a sinful life. If you are doing that, you are not of the Father, you are of the devil, regardless of what you've convinced yourself of. And I would suggest to you, and maybe I'm wrong in this, but there are many of us here who are failing in the fight against daily temptation. In fact, I would suggest there are many of us that have become so used to the sin in our life that we aren't even fighting the temptation anymore because we think we're fine. Judges 16, this is for us. This is speaking to us, those of us who are not winning this fight against daily temptation. The account of Judges 16 may be familiar to many of us, Samson and Delilah, but I want us to be sure that we grasp the spiritual lesson that it is saying to us. Temptation thrives for those who refuse to heed the warnings from God. I don't know if that's you, but if it is, I'm hopeful that we'll wake up. If you got your Bible, flip to Judges 16. I want to look at the first three verses here. Judges 16, verses 1 through 3. Okay, hang on. Here we go. One day, Samson goes to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there with the prostitute only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Okay, verses 1 through 3, do you see what is right here? You have an immediate juxtaposition of two different things. That means a comparison, Brad, between two things that don't seem to be similar. I know you always get upset about the vocab that I use. Stay with me here, okay? Anyway, gives him flashbacks to English class, and Brad did not do well in English class. Anyway, a juxtaposition of two different things. On one side, you've got his superhuman strength. Who rips the door and the gates of the city out of the ground and puts them on his shoulders and walks to the top of a hill? Superhuman strength, and yet in those same verses, you saw his superhuman weaknesses. He was there to spend the night with a prostitute. So you've got the juxtaposition of two things, superhuman strength and super sinful weakness right there. Here's a guy who can kill lions with his bare hands, and yet it's very apparent he can't kill his lust. You see that, right? Here's a guy who can break fresh ropes. You put fresh ropes on him, he'll just snap them like a twig, and yet he can't break his habit of sexual sin. He killed Philistines, but he can't kill the flesh in his life. The juxtaposition of two completely different things. And when he fixes his lust on Delilah, it will kill him. That will be the end result of how this all plays out. Look at verses 4 through 9 then. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength, and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength, and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her. By the way, this is the first moment that you think, okay, what? Why? What? How do you not know this woman is up to no good when she asks that question? And he says, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not..." Okay, that is a different... I know, I feel like a junior high kid saying this, but that is not our understanding of thong. Anyway, I'm very embarrassed. Let's just keep reading. "That have not been dried, I'll become weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With the men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame, and so the secret of his strength was not discovered. Okay, if you didn't pick up on this, each one of them offered her 1,100 shekels. So she is offered in this account 5,500 shekels of silver. You say, "I don't really know what a shekel is." Let me help you. The average yearly wage at that point in time was 10 shekels. 10 shekels is a year's wage. And they have offered her 5,500 shekels. She will never work again. Let's put this in our terms. Average yearly salary in the United States, roughly 50,000. And I picked that number because it's easy to do math with a 50. All right, what that means is they have offered her $30 million. She will never work again. And that more than reaches her price that she needs to betray Samson. So no brainer for her. Now we marvel at Samson's stupidity here. How can he reveal to her this? How does he not know he can't trust this woman? But hold on a second. How often do you and I dabble in sin? Maybe it's not sexual sin, maybe it is. Maybe it's not sexual sin, but we dabble in sin, telling ourselves we're in complete control. I'm not gonna let this get out of hand. I know that looking at pornography isn't good, but I can handle it. If it gets to be too much, I'll know when to stop. I know I shouldn't gamble my paycheck like this, but if it starts to become a problem, I'll control myself. Or I know I shouldn't drink, I know I got a little bit of a problem, but I can tell when I'm starting to feel it, and so therefore I won't do this anymore and get drunk. I know when I'm on Facebook, I just scour it looking for somebody that I'm going to get mad about and I'm going to end up talking about behind their back because they disagree with me on this issue and they make me so mad and I get all these bad feelings in my heart. But what do? We keep saying, well, I just won't respond. That's what I'll do. I'll look at it and if it starts to bother me, I'll just walk away from it. You see what we're doing? We're dabbling in sin. When we should be running the other way, we believe in our hearts, I can control it. This isn't a problem. What is Samson doing? Samson may well know, I don't think this is a real good idea, but he feels like, I mean, he's superhuman strong. He feels like he can handle it, and he's got it all under control. I'm strong enough. I know my limits. I know myself. Is this not exactly what we do with our sin? Don't pick on Samson too much until we've taken inventory of our own lives and our own dealing with the sin that tempts us. It's no surprise, by the way, that sex is what Satan uses here to trip up Samson. I heard a preacher once compare sex and the power of sex to nitroglycerin. You know why he's saying that? Some of you who have heart issues, you take a nitroglycerin tablet, right? Because nitroglycerin in the right amount can heal a heart. But nitroglycerin is also what they use in a different amount to blow up bridges. Sex, when it's kept in its proper context, can be a wonderful, obviously God-designed thing that is meant to heal relationships and help relationships, all of those things. But sex outside of that context is a destructive force that will destroy lives and children and families and churches and communities. It's nitroglycerin is what it is, and he's playing with it. For him, it's just fun right now. He's toying with the temptation because he can handle it. Doing so, whenever we toy with temptation and play around with it, it will lower our guard. It always will. It gives us a false sense of security. Every time you get drunk, but then end up, it's okay, I survived, I slept it off, nothing bad happened, I didn't lose my job. Every time you engage that addiction to pornography and you keep it hidden from your spouse, or at least you think that you did, it's not an issue, it's okay, nobody knows. Or when you gamble away your paycheck, I didn't lose my house this time, I was able to make my payment this time. Or you show up drunk to work, I didn't lose my job this time. Every time we get away with it, it lowers our guard just a little bit more. And that's exactly what's happening to Samson here. He does it two more times, but he keeps coming through okay. This reinforces his false confidence that he's got things well in hand. And then she goes for the gold. She goes for it all here in verses 15 through 17. Look at how this plays out, 15 through 17. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and have not told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging and she prodded him every day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I've been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become weak as any other man." It's almost as though every temptation that he gave into broke him a little bit more and a little bit more until the dam finally bursts. Each time he had a chance to walk away. And each time he chose not to. Each time he could have turned away from Delilah and turned towards the Lord, but he ignored the warnings. Do we ignore the warnings of sin in our life and totally oblivious to the danger that is pounding on the door right in front of him, that you and I read this and say, "How can you be so dumb?" Sometimes I wonder if someone was reading the account of my life and the times that I have fallen to sin's temptations, if they would not say, "What kind of an idiot are you? How do you not see what's about to happen?" I'm Samson. He tells her everything. By the way, how do I know that he was oblivious to what was coming? I don't know if you saw this in your reading, but look at verse 20. Verse 20 is the saddest verse in this whole thing to me. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." Stop for just one second. "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." Utter confidence in what? In his own strength. "I've totally handled this to this point. I'll handle it again. It's all going to be fine." And then those sad words that follow it. He didn't know that the Lord had left him. You want to talk about what has happened to Samson here? He didn't know that the Lord had left him. How do you not know that the Lord is not with you anymore? His heart had become so calloused, was so hardened towards God's warnings, he felt no difference between when God was empowering him and when God left him. Has your heart become so calloused because of the sin that you have welcomed into your life that you can't tell the difference when the Spirit of God is with you and empowering you and when you have no connection to him whatsoever? I don't think Samson's the only one that has ever dealt with this. And by the way, you saw how this ended. The Philistines seize Samson, they make him their prisoner, and they gouge out his eyes. All right, just a serious question, and I may be way off in this, but when you read about them gouging out his eyes, does it send off any kind of trigger in your mind about another time in Scripture where eyes being gouged out came up? Maybe not, but now I'm on the lookout for the New Testament correlation. Is there anything in the New Testament that this reminds you of? Gouging out of eyes? I don't know if it stood out at you. It did for me. Maybe I'm a weirdo. But let me remind you of something that would be said about 1,000 years later on a Galilean hillside as the Son of God stood there giving a sermon. What did he say? "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Now, I remember this sermon from Jesus because it makes me very uncomfortable, but what is Jesus saying? He is saying, if your eyes are causing you to sin, gouge them out and get rid of them, because as valuable as your eyes are, it doesn't come close to the value of your soul. Your soul is so much more valuable, be willing to part with anything, no matter how important you think it is, if it's leading you towards sin. What happened in this passage? What we see is this horrible moment for Samson, his utter humiliation, the ugly consequence of his rampant sin in his life. Do you not see the shades of God's protection and God's care and God's grace in this moment? I'm being serious when I say this. If Samson's soul mattered more than anything else, might God not have allowed his eyes to be gouged out to protect something far more important than his pride and his eyesight? I'm serious when I say this. Sin has consequences, but often what does God do? He uses the consequences of our sin to show his grace to us and save us from something so much worse. Samson's eyes kept leading him into temptation. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Samson had it in spades. And so what does God do? God allows him to lose those things that were leading him into sin. And what did Samson find without eyes? You know what Samson found? That the removal of his eyes allowed him to see God more clearly than he ever had before. I think there's a lesson there for us. It seems harsh, but God's discipline for us, it cuts to the source of our sin, and when it does, it is meant to save us from something far worse. That's what I'm seeing here in the story of Samson. Samson's brash arrogance led to a humiliating defeat for him, and they make sport of him. God allowed it so that he would become what? A humbled divine weapon to bring victory to God's people. Okay, my favorite part of this story. This gets me really, really excited. Okay, remember what we said was the entire theme of the book of Judges, right? What did I say was the entire theme? I'm not going to make you say it, but remember what we said, that God uses weak things. And we started off with Samson saying, Samson is anything but weak. God isn't using a weak thing. He's using a strong man, a brute, to take it to the Philistines. There's no showing off of God's power there, right? That's the way it became. Samson was doing everything under his own strength, and it's what led him to this point. Okay, Samson was so strong his whole life until right now, as he's been made a mockery. His eyes have been plunged from his head, and now look at this. Verses 25 through 30. Tell me that you don't get very excited about this. All right, 25 through 30, here we go. While they, the people, were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood. Pause for just a second. You need to know this. This is very exciting. Okay, this is another one of those moments. We've excavated this stuff. We know how the Philistines built their temples, and you know how they built their temples with a giant balcony, which is exactly what is described right here. They built it so all of the weight bore down on two central pillars right in the middle. All of the weight wasn't on the outside walls. It was built so it all came down on those two pillars. Now, maybe the author of Scripture just happened to get that right, or maybe archaeology has demonstrated once again the reliability of God's word. Okay, where was I? That was too good to pass up. He reached toward the two central pillars, I'm in verse 29, on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them with his right hand on one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And look at this line. Thus, he killed many more when he died than when he lived. He killed many more when he died than when he lived. Look at that line. He killed many more in this final act than when he lived. At Samson's weakest, that's when God uses him to strike the blow. The entire theme of the book of Judges is God using weak things. And you say, well, Samson was a strong man. Not when God delivered the final blow. That was when he did it. When Samson was at his weakest, God's discipline turned things around for Samson. You saw where he was in verse 20. But he did not know that the Lord left him. And where did God turn his life around to the point of? Look at this. The writer of Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms." Here is a guy whose sin had left him in a place where he didn't even know when God was with him and when he wasn't. But because of God's discipline, he brought Samson to the point where his name would be mentioned with the great champions of God whose faith conquered kingdoms. I would suggest to you that God's goodness is unimaginable. Even in his discipline of us, it's all born out of love. Love to save us from an end that we don't want for ourselves, and he certainly doesn't want for us either. Listen, I don't know if you're dabbling in temptation, if you're dabbling in sin and you're under the impression that you've got it under control, let Samson's story be a stern warning to you. You don't. The arm of flesh will fail you. Turn and embrace the kingdom of God.